me a text she got from our own Deb Sargent about her pathology report. Deb got discharged, and before her own surgeon could talk with her, she called her later after the pathology report came back to apologize she didn't get to talk with her, but she said, "I got called in for an emergency surgery, but I just wanted to call you and give you an update on how your pathology report came back." She said, "I removed a brick-sized tumor out of your body in the gynecological area." She said, "We found in that tumor and all the other areas of the tissue we removed, no cancer at all." Praise the Lord. And she said, "You should have a full recovery and have a wonderful life afterwards." So I want to pause right now. I just want to give God praise. God, I praise you for this good news. I thank you for a doctor who took the time to call home and give Deb this good news. It could have been very tragic news. And I thank you, God, that she had wonderful news. And I thank you, God, Deb's going to be okay. I'm grateful it took a stress off of her mind, off of Keith's mind, off of their children's mind. And we wait with great joy and anticipation to see when Deb is back with us, worshiping with us and serving with us, God. What a great day this is for her and for us, God. I think of your promise in Matthew, "Come unto me, all ye who are weary and burdened. Take my yoke upon you, and I will give you rest." Thank you, O God, you've given rest to the Sargent family. We praise you, O God. This is all by your hand, through your healing hand and through the healing hand you gave through Dr. Buckingham, God. Thank you. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So you give praise to God in your own prayer time for this good news. If you have your Bibles, you want to turn to John chapter 19. We have just one or two more sermons in John, and then we will be done, and we'll be moving on to the book of Philippians. Hunter's been asking me, "Can I preach more? Can I preach more? Can I preach more?" And I said, "Okay, we'll let you do that." So we're going to be doing the series in Philippians together. So I'll preach four sermons and he'll preach one. I'll preach four sermons and he'll preach one. Now, I'm going on this trip to India, okay? So Matt, raise your hand. Matt, whose parents are missionaries in India, he is going to preach two sermons while I'm gone. He's going to preach one while I'm over there. We get back like late Friday night, which is my birthday. And if the plane is delayed or we can't get back in time, he's going to preach that next Sunday. And he said, "I've preached overseas, but I've never preached here in the United States." So y'all, bless him, okay? Pray for him, all right? Pray for him, all right? He will do a great job. I have complete confidence in him, all right? Because, son, you got to start sometime. Right? Got to start sometime. So he will do a great job. So today we're going to look at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And we are finishing up this series on the Gospel of John. I want to begin with a story told in a book by Dr. Thomas Dooley. He wrote this book in 1961. The book is called The Night They Burned the Mountain. Dr. Dooley was a missionary doctor to the Laotian people in the mountains. He had given such great medical care to them and had befriended so many of the Laotian people that they were so thrilled with him that they actually gave him what's called a Himalayan moon bear as a pet. They look kind of like our little tiny black bears in the Appalachian Mountains here in North Carolina. And this little bear was kind of precocious and, you know, they just do what little bears do. So he didn't want the little thing to get hurt. So he built this little cage for it to keep it safe. Well, as he was building the cage for this little bear and putting the little bear in it, he looked off to the side and he noticed this old Chinese man just wailing and weeping and just uncontrollably, and he didn't know why. So he walked over to the Chinese man and asked him, why was he weeping so intensely? The old Chinese man said, "Well, I had escaped from communist China. And while I was there, I was in forced labor with my wife and my son working the rice fields. My wife had become severely sick and she was unable to work. She was at the house, sick with beriberi and malnutrition. So my son and I were working the fields. And my son, we were told we were not allowed to get any of the rice for ourselves. If we did, we'd be punished. But my son was so devastated that of his mother's condition, he took a few handful of rice and stuck it in his own clothing so he could take it home to his mother. And he was caught. You do not do that in China. The Chinese decided to make an example of him. So in the town square, they built a cage. So small, he could not even move in it. And they made me and his mother sit at the opposite ends away from him every day and watch him in the heat of the sun without food or water wither away until he eventually died. Your cage looked almost exactly like the cage our son died in. Dr. Ken Hughes, writing about the crucifixion, says this: it's easy to discuss the cross of Christ in an disinterested way, to think about it and then to forget about it. The trouble is we are desensitized by daily scenes of real violence. Bloodshed and murder no longer have the power to move us. We hear repeated readings of the crucifixion account. We read daily views of scenes of real violence and we pass the potatoes and gravy. As Christians, we must steel ourselves against desensitization. He says Christ's passion was real. True, we should not be overcome by morbid preoccupation with the gore of the cross. Still, Christ's agony must never become a matter of dispassionate interest. His physical sufferings have always been and will remain a window through which we see his greater agony as he bore the world's sin. So the point of the death of Christ on the cross has become much a part of our Christian upbringing. I think that when we hear about it, it doesn't faze us anymore. We're no longer moved by it. It is possible for me to preach on it today, and it, when we're done, you'll just look at each other and go, are we going home to eat or are we going to go out to eat? So it's my prayer today as we walk through this passage that the Holy Spirit will move in your heart to reconsider what our Savior went through just so that we could sit here today and enjoy this abundant life he has given to us. The Apostle Paul writes this in Philippians 2:8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Listen to me. The events of the crucifixion were real. They were horrifying. They were liberating if we look at them through the heart of God. As we see in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believeth in him would not perish but have everlasting life. So in our text today, our Savior Jesus is about to be put in a cage. He's about to be tortured. And God the Father is going to be sitting on his throne looking at his son in a cage as the devil and his demons and the world torture him just out of pure delight while God the Father does nothing. In John 19:1, John records this: Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. If you remember from last week, Pilate did multiple attempts to release Jesus because repeatedly he said, I find no fault in him. But the Jewish leaders are blackmailing Pilate, if you remember. He's got two strikes against him, and the emperor said, if you mess up again, I'm going to remove you and bring you back to Rome, which probably meant his execution. So Pilate does what he can only think he can do. He decides to have Jesus scourged, only pushing his cruelty further deep into the abyss of the demonic. Now, in those days when a person was scourged, they were stripped naked, tied to a whipping post. Jews used what was called a cat of nine tails. It was nine long leather straps that had mixed in each of those straps glass, bone, and metal. Long leather straps. You were tied up like this, and they threw those leather straps and they wrapped around your body, and those tortures were then yanked. And when they did, out was ripped skin and tissue, sinew. You were hit up to 39 times. Historical records show that most people died of shock due to blood loss. Most people never made it to crucifixion because they just simply died. Jews limited it to 39 times. Romans had no limits. In fact, Romans had multiple torturers. If one Roman soldier got tired, another one stood in to take his place. In fact, the Romans loved doing this. They had this sadistic enjoyment. They cast bets on how long someone could survive the torture. They even gave it a nickname. They called it the halfway death. Under Roman scourging, most died and never even made it to being crucified. Josephus, a first century historian who lived at the time of Jesus, wrote in his historical records called the Antiquities about a Jewish man named Ananus who had a son who was scourged by Rome until his bones were laid bare for all to see. Eusebius, a Christian writer in the third century, reported that many of the early martyrs were scourged until the deepest veins and arteries were exposed. Even the inner organs could be seen. This is how intense scourging was. Now, John does not give us the details of what the scourging looked like because in his day, people knew. There was no need to do that. You see, 15 years before John published his gospel, Rome came in and obliterated Jerusalem. They destroyed the wall. They destroyed the temple because Jews revolted against Rome. Thousands were killed. In fact, Rome killed over 1 million Jews. Every day, they crucified over 500 Jews. A few years later, a guy named Spartacus, remember him? He led a revolt against Rome from Mount Vesuvius. Rome crucified over 6,000 of his soldiers over a 120-mile path. That was one soldier every 100 feet for everyone to see. This is what happens when you rebel against Rome. So John does not go into details about scourging and crucifixion because his readers were very much aware of what it was, what it looked like, and the results of it. So scourging and crucifixion was a very common theme in their day. So when he writes about John 19:1, he's referring to the halfway death. Scourging was administered by professionals that were called lictors. And many times there were at least two or three of them in Roman service. So I said, Jews used a cat of nine tails. Romans called theirs a flagellum. It was kind of a short wooden handle, again, multiple leather straps filled with glass, nails, braided with stones that would wrap around the body. Again, severe scourging. In Roman records, record that the severity of the scourging depended on the mood of the lictor. All clothing was removed. You were tied to a whipping post. And according to Roman records, bets were cast. How long will this guy last before he dies? They were sadistic. They laughed. They joked. The more blood, the more skin, the more the frenzy was. Like sharks in a water with blood. This is how they did our Lord. He was raw meat bleeding in the sea of Roman soldiers. Look at John 19, 2 through 3. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him slaps in the face. New Testament scholar Arthur Pink writes this. He first makes a statement and then he gives questions. And the implied answer after each question is yes. So I want you to help me with this. When you see the question, I want you just to shout out yes, okay? Here's the statement. Christ was on the point of making atonement for sin. Therefore, sin must be revealed in all its enormity. Here's the question. Sin is lawlessness. Therefore, did Pilate scourge the innocent one? Yes. Sin is transgression. Therefore, did Pilate set aside all the principles of Roman law? Yes. Sin is rebellion against God. Therefore, did the Jew and Gentile alike mistreat the Son of God? Yes. Sin is an offense. Therefore, did they outrage every dictate of conscience and propriety? Yes. Sin is shortcoming of the glory of God. Therefore, did they heap insults upon his Son? Yes. Sin is a defilement. Therefore, did they cover his face with vile spittle? Yes. Then he gives this statement. The Lord's hands had dispensed healing. Their hands struck blows. His voice had spoken words of cheer. They reviled him. His holy soul overflowed with love and mercy. They were embittered, murderous, despicable. John records no record of Jesus pulling the thorn of crowns from his head. John records no scene of the purple robe falling off of Jesus' shoulder. The innocent Lamb of God stood silent. Probably with most of the flesh on his body gone, with bones exposed, ribs exposed, possibly organs exposed, blood flowing, flesh twitching, nerves screaming in pain. And the Bible records he drank, he took from that cup of damnation, and he drank all of it for you and me. And when Pilate did everything he could to try to release Jesus from the scourging, the religious leaders would have none of it. Again, they worked up a frenzy. You look at this in John chapter 19. So they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to him, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." No, they lied. They hated Caesar. So he handed them over to him, to them to be crucified. They took Jesus. Therefore, he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Skull, which is in Hebrew called Golgotha. So we go to Matthew 27. Matthew adds this, "And they had mocked him. They took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to be crucified. And as they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross." Now, this was about a 1 mile path on the way to the crucifixion. It's been traditionally called the Via Dolorosa, called the road or the way of suffering. Roman law stated that a Roman soldier could require you to assist him or to go with him at least 1 mile, and you had to do it. You had no choice. Okay? And so when someone was on their way to crucifixion, it was about a mile to that crucifixion site. And Romans made a kind of theatrical choreography out of this. There was a placard carrying the name of the person along with their crying. A centurion carried what was called a titulus. It had written on it what your crime was. Okay? Now, Hollywood has distorted your view. If you watched all these Hollywood movies, it shows Jesus carrying his cross and stumbling and falling. There is no record anywhere in the Gospels that Jesus ever stumbled or ever failed. That's Hollywood, not Holy Scripture. This is why you need to know your Bible. It makes for good movies, but it doesn't make for good Scripture. If you literally had to carry the full cross, scholars say a full cross weighed somewhere around 300 pounds. There's no one who has lost that much blood, that much skin, that much muscle, that much tissue from a scourging could have carried that. It would have been way too much for anyone having gone through the halfway death. So the Bible says in Matthew 27, the Roman soldiers pressed a man named Simon from Cyrene to carry that cross. Simon was a very common Jewish name. To be pressed comes from the Greek New Testament word angario. It means to be forced, to be compelled to do this. So I told you, Roman law allowed a Roman soldier to compel you to go at least 1 mile anywhere. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus refers to this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 41. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. That had to irritate a lot of his listeners because they hated these Roman laws. So I said, Simon was a very common Jewish name. He was probably one of the pilgrims who had come there for Passover. Cyrene is in the northern part of Africa. He was probably forced to carry the crossbeam that Jesus was having to carry. He was probably weakened from all that scourging and was just unable to carry it. Probably due to all this tissue and muscle that had been ripped from his body. He probably, if you had looked at Jesus' body, you would have seen ribs exposed, probably organs exposed. Blood loss, unbelievable. We know that by the time Mark decided to write his gospel, he refers to Simon in Mark 15, 21. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon a Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear the cross. Paul and Peter referred to this in their gospels, letting us know that sometime down the road, this entire family came to Christ, possibly because of the crucifixion. New Testament scholar Warren Wiersbe writes this. The bearing of the cross was a mark of a criminal's guilt. And Jesus was not dying because he was a criminal, condemned of some crime or sin. It was mankind that was guilty. So you see Jesus walking down the Via Dolorosa, led in front by the centurion declaring his true title, King of the Jews, while a representative, meaning Simon, of guilty humanity carries the cross. Do you see what he's saying there? Jesus is the innocent one. He's the king. Simon is the sinner carrying the cross. And thanks to the Jewish and Roman historians, we know that the vertical piece of the cross is called a stipe. It was permanently anchored, because they reused the vertical piece over and over and over for execution. It was the crossbeam called a patibulum that was actually carried by condemned criminals, and it weighed about 100 pounds. We will have one during our experience sitting over here on this bench. You're free to pick it up and just see what it weighs. It was placed on a condemned person's shoulders, and that's what Jesus was attempting to carry but wasn't able to do it. It was put on your shoulders and tied to your arms. For some reason, probably due to the weakness, the blood loss, the loss of tissue, Jesus couldn't do it, so they grabbed Simon to do it for him. It was eventually lifted up to what's called the mortis and the tendon joint. They would lift that up to a 90-degree angle and anchor it to that vertical part. Now, there's been a lot of skepticism on crucifixion, saying if you crucified through the hands, they would stayed on that crossbeam. They would have just come off. It's a valid point. They would not have stayed. Rome would tie the arms to that crossbeam, but still the hands could have come off. What you need to know is that in those days, the wrists were considered part of the hand. And I'll show you some pictures in a moment. They've been unearthed of skeletal remains of nails going through them. Look at Matthew 27, 33 through 34. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. The Latin equivalent for Golgotha is Calvaria, where we get our English word Calvary. As I told you last week, the Assyrians invented crucifixion. The Persians took it on for their means of crucifixion. Okay? According to Jewish historians, the very year that Jesus was crucified, Rome crucified over 1,000 people. The Persians, who kind of developed crucifixion, believed that the earth was sacred. And if you had to condemn a person to die, they just stuck them up and crucified them on a cross. Okay? And here's what they did. They didn't believe that the body should touch the ground. So they would cut the body so that it would bleed, and they would leave the body for the vultures to finish it. Alexander the Great decided it was a great way to condemn and kill prisoners of war. He at one time crucified over 2,000 prisoners of war. Rome decided the way the other ones had done it, the Assyrians, the Persians, and the Greeks, it was too fast a way to die. They found a way to perfect it. They didn't want their condemned criminals to die instantly. They decided people should at least stay on the cross to 4 to 5 days. So to prolong the process, they added a crude seat called a sedilum, which allowed the condemned to live up to 4 or 5 days. And usually the condemned person died from dehydration, shock, blood loss, paralysis of the diaphragm, and impatient vultures. And when they needed to reuse that vertical part, Rome would break the legs of the condemned and push away that seat. And because their legs were broken, they would be unable to push up with their legs, their ankles, to breathe. What happened when your arms are up in a V position is that your arms go numb. You do not have the strength to pull up to breathe. So with the nails through your feet and your ankles, you have to push up. Can you imagine the unbelievable pain you've got to endure to push up to breathe? The only way to breathe like this for your lungs to exhale is you have to push up so you can inhale. Then you have to exhale. And you're doing this for 4 or 5 days, 24 hours a day, over and over, going through this excruciating pain. A skeleton was discovered some time ago of a very young man. Nails going through his wrist bones, his ankle bones, and here's a picture. Bring it up. Here they are. Wrist, ankle. If you wanted to breathe, you had to push up on your ankles because your arms are up, and what happens, these muscles get paralyzed. You can't breathe. These arms go asleep, so you can't even pull up. You have to push up with your ankles. This is what our Lord was having to do just to breathe. It's interesting to me that the word excruciating comes from the Latin language, which literally means out of the cross. This former death created its own vocabulary. Historical records show that respected and godly women of the city of Jerusalem made it a ministry to reach out to men crucified on crosses, based on Proverbs 31:6, which says, "Give strong drink to him who is perishing." They would make up this concoction of wine mixed with a strong narcotic and give it to these men on the crosses to try to deaden their pain, because these men are screaming at the top of their lungs. Every time they got to push up, the pain in their ankles is unbelievable. It's excruciating. They're yelling at the top of their voices. So these Jewish women would give them this narcotic to try to deaden the pain. Our Savior refused it. Once he realized what it was, he would not deaden his pain. And because he didn't, he was able to reach out to one of the thieves on the cross and promise him that he would be in paradise with him. For the record, Rome never crucified its own citizens. If Rome had to execute one of its own citizens, it did it by beheading. It was quick, it was fast. This is how Rome executed the Apostle Paul. In our language, we have certain words that are very offensive. At least they should be. Rome had certain words that were very offensive in their language. One of those words was staros, translated cross. No well-educated, no upper-class Roman citizen would ever say the word staros. It was very offensive to them. Our Apostle Paul was very educated. He was very upper-class Jewish. But I find it amazing that throughout his epistles, he refers to staros over and over and over. Look at it in Romans, in Galatians 6. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. To Paul, what had become a symbol of death now became a symbol of life. So let's go back to John 19. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription, put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. And therefore many of the Jews read this inscription. For the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. Pilate wanted everyone to know in whatever language they spoke. But it didn't sit well with the religious leaders. Look at this. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but write, he said, I am King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. So what does he do? He is angry that they had blackmailed him into killing an innocent man. So he decides to just pour a little salt in their wounds. Now think about this. When I read this time, you know, you read scripture over and over, and then finally something hits you. Think about this. Think about this. To me, this is awesome. This is awesome. In some way, the very first gospel message comes from a pagan governor. He wrote, this is the King of the Jews. In other words, this is God's Messiah. And ever since, all of us have been reading the same thing from God's word. This was Pilate's way of announcing Jesus' true character, not his crime. Don't forget, there's another thief on the cross next to Jesus who would believe as well. In John 19:23, it says this, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven into one piece. Kind of see this as their overtime pay. Clothing of these condemned criminals were often divided among the four soldiers who did the crucifixion. Now the seamless tunic was special. And in those days, it was very expensive. Now look at John 24. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill scripture. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. What scripture? Scripture that had been written, prophesied 1,000 years earlier in Psalm 22. They pierced my hands and my feet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. The seamless piece of clothing, tunic, was called a ketan. It's worn against your skin. It was an undergarment. It was extremely soft, almost like silk. It was very special. It was very expensive. In the first century, Josephus, this Jewish historian I told you about earlier, tells us only one other person in Jerusalem who ever wore one. This is, to me, this is exciting. This is exciting. Now, it may not excite you, but it excites me. Get this, get this. Guess who is the only one who ever wore it? The high priest. Now, what celebration is going on right now in Jerusalem? Passover. Now, at Passover, the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies. He's the only one wearing a ketan. And he wears it only one time when he offers the final sacrificial lamb that symbolizes taking away the people's sin to God. What is going on right now? Soldiers gambling over a ketan as the sacrificial lamb of God is on the cross. This is not a coincidence. This is God's plan in motion to remind us that while the lamb of God is dying, there is a false priest in the Holy of Holies while the real priest is on the cross. Don't miss this. Don't miss this. Jesus, like all condemned criminals, were crucified naked. Here he is bearing his whole body naked, totally crucified, totally scourged, rib cage showing, blood flowing. And from the cross, he says, Father, forgive them. Because they don't even know what they've done. This is the irony. Here, the real high priest is on a cross. See, in Latin, the very word priest means bridge builder. The high priest was supposed to be a bridge builder between God and man. But no human priest could really do that completely. What was Jesus doing? Don't miss this. What was he doing? He was doing what the high priest really couldn't do. Jesus was building a bridge between God the Father and us. Building a bridge from heaven to earth. A bridge from an old rugged cross between God and man. And to this very day, an invitation is extended from this old wooden cross. What is that bridge Christ has built between God and man? First, it's a bridge that calls us to reality. It's a bridge that calls us to reality. That's the first kind of bridge it is. Jesus is hanging on that cross. So don't miss this. Don't miss this. It is the bridge that calls us to reality. He hung there as a man. He felt every pain as you and I would feel. If anything, the fact that he was also God in human flesh heightened his pain like it would heighten us. I found an interesting study by Dr. Frederick Zugibe. He's a forensic pathologist. He's a medical doctor, and he's also a medical examiner. For 50 years, he's a Christian who has studied crucifixion. He wanted to know what were the effects of crucifixions on people, especially Jesus. So he had an interesting way of going about it. He got volunteers to come in, and he did experiments. He actually got people he tied up on crosses. Now, he didn't drive nails to them, but he wanted to see how their bodies reacted with their arms outstretched and their feet put in the same position as a crucified person was. So he monitored their respiration, their blood pressure, their heart rate, their circulation, even their oxygen levels in their blood. And his findings have changed the way historians view crucifixion. Most of Dr. Zugibe's test subjects experienced great discomfort within the first half hour. Remember, there's no nails going through them. They haven't been scourged. There's no blood loss. There's no open wounds. He said their forearms went numb within 30 minutes. He said their shoulders felt like they were being pulled from their sockets. They instinctively pushed up with their legs because their arms were totally numb because they had trouble breathing. But as soon as that happened, their legs began to go into shock and began to ache. They began to cramp, began to have spasms. And when that became too bearable, they began to change positions. Now remember, they haven't been crucified. This is just within 30 minutes. Eventually, he said, the volunteers had to keep their bodies in constant motion to cope with this, moving back and forth. Now imagine doing this for 24 hours a day for 4 to 6 days. He said eventually in Roman days, you died of exposure, dehydration, starvation, or asphyxia. Mainly suffocation. For the days of Jesus, you became so exhausted. Because when you're in this V position, the muscles here quit working. With your arms outstretched like this, everything cramps up. And you have to push up with your feet with nails through them in order to breathe. And the pain in your feet and your ankles is so excruciating. Historical records said most crucified men screamed at the top of their lungs, but they have to just to breathe. And you're holding this up as long as you can just so you can breathe. then you have to let go to exhale. And you got to do it again to inhale. And eventually you just lose the strength to do it. And when you can no longer do it, you suffocate. You ever seen an animal suffocate? Our Lord, I don't think he suffocated. I do think he died of a broken heart. Dr. Zugibe says that when you're pushing up on your ankles as a medical doctor, he says that the pain of those nerves are like lightning bolts going down through your feet and up your legs. He said, we may never fully understand the pain that our Lord went through, but one thing is true. Our Lord went through so much pain we can never comprehend. And when we read this story, we read it, and then we just move on. Is that what we're going to do in 4 or 5 weeks? Have we heard this story so much that it no longer affects us or impacts our lives? The horribleness of what Jesus went through, the pain that he went through, the scourging he went through, the nails through his wrists, the nails through his feet, being, for the first time ever, disconnected from God the Father. Does this no longer impact our lives? The Bible says in Matthew 27:46, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is your heart never moved anymore? Has it become so hardened today that we absolutely feel nothing for what our Savior went through? It's called the law of diminishing returns, the law of familiarity. We hear it. We hear it every Easter. We hear it today. And it just has no impact on us. I mean, when was the last time you were overcome with emotion or gratitude for Jesus' sacrifice for your sin that you just wept? Was it when you got saved 40, 50, 60 years ago, if you're younger, 10 years ago? I'm not suggesting that every Sunday we should walk around here weeping and wailing. I'm not. Don't misunderstand me. I'm just suggesting that every once in a while, we need to feel. We need to feel what he went through. Because he certainly felt our sin. Is our heart so cold, so dead, we won't even attempt to feel what he felt for us? In 5 weeks, you're going to get that opportunity. I encourage you to do it. You're going to get some audio. You're going to get some visual. You're going to get a chance to pick up a crossbeam. You're going to come here and you're going to get a chance to pick up a long spike. I encourage you just to press it in your wrist, just to get a feel what that may have felt like for our Lord. I want you to attempt to feel. And then when you do, afterwards, you're just going to look at your family, your friends, and say, oh, that was nice. Where do you want to go eat? See, I think we're so far removed from this text, it no longer impacts our life. I think if we truly put ourselves in his shoes, put ourselves on that cross, it changes our hearts. We develop a heart of gratitude. We become a family that loves one another, that cherishes one another. We become a family that chooses to make disciples because that's the last thing, the last commandment he gave us. And it bothers me that the modern church has gotten so concerned about so many other things because we're no longer familiar with the main thing. I see so many people wearing crosses. I'm not against that. If we could go back in time with our little crosses, people would be appalled. Because in the first century, what was a symbol of death, 2,000 years later, is a symbol of life for us. Here's a second bridge. It's a bridge that calls us to recognition. This means that God is the Son who's capable not only sympathy, he's capable of empathy. Jesus feels for us. When we hurt, he hurts with us. He weeps with us. So Jason, I want you to leave this next fill-in up there for a while because there's four of them, five of the things I got to fill in. It says, Jesus suffered infinitely so that we could have to suffer temporarily. He experienced jeering so that we could experience joy. He emptied himself so that we could become eternally rich. It's a recognition that we have some blessings for what he went through. He understands our pain, our suffering. He understands our griefs. And you can hold these verses for right now. Matthew 11:28 says, come unto me, Jesus, all you are weary. Carry my burdens, I'll give you rest. That's why the writer Isaiah says this. He was despised, rejected, a man of sorrows. And he goes on to say, he was pierced for our rebellion. He was pierced for our rebellion. So the scriptures affirm that Jesus understands us. Why? Because he was human. He felt what we feel physically, emotionally. He's not a distant God. And that brings us to the third bridge. It's a bridge that calls us to rejoice. No matter what happens in this world, God is still in control. God has a divine plan that he's working out. From the cross, Jesus did this in John 19:30. It is finished. It is finished. That's one word in Greek, tetelestai. And tetelestai was used in three ways in Jesus' day. It was used in a business or financial way to indicate that literally a debt had been paid. When you paid your debt, the banker stamped tetelestai, paid in full. It was used in a third way to refer to a person's prison sentence had been paid or served in full. Third, it was used in a military way that a battle had been won. So check this out. Check this out. This is exciting me. So when Jesus shouted tetelestai from the cross, he was saying, your debt of sin is fully paid. The judgment for sin has been fully served, and the spiritual battle against death, hell, and the devil has been completely won. You can rejoice. Tetelestai. I think as a church, we need to have a little rejoicing, even when we're having a little weeping, don't you? I see Christians walking around all the time like they're sucking on lemons. We need to have some rejoicing. Here's the fourth bridge. It's a bridge that calls us to repentance. In John 1, the first thing that John the Baptist says when he sees Jesus coming, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus did not die and hang on a cross for good deeds of religious people. Jesus did not die and hang on the cross for any of us to think we can just give our life to Christ and then go on and live our lives however we think we can. Go out and sin all we want. Paul writes about this in Romans 6:1-2. He says this, well then, should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of his wonderful grace? Of course not. Since we have died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? Jesus hung on a cross as a living bridge to God the Father. And he says, if we will repent, do a 180-degree turn, we can walk across that bridge and receive eternal life. So without a doubt, the foot of the cross touched the earth as if to say, God has moved to touch man. The top of the cross pointed heavenward as if to point the way to God. The arms of the cross stretched outward as if to say, whosoever will may come, even me, even you. So as I conclude, I ask all of us this. The horror of the cross, does it really impact your life today? Have you heard it so much? It's just so familiar. It makes no difference to you. And when you come in 5 weeks, which I hope you will, you walk through this sensory, this audio, this visual. Will it just be another church presentation for you? Or will you really let it impact your life? Let's pray. Father God, we've heard the truth of your word. Father, I hope and pray we're not so far removed from this story that because we're so familiar with it, it no longer impacts our life.